I'm going to begin reading from Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. And we will move all the way into chapter 3, down to verse 7. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Can you all hear in there? Got it? Okay. The training room, they were having trouble hearing in there. And so I didn't want to start reading scripture because it would look like a strange cartoon. I would just be moving my mouth. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, speaking of Paul, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the gospel or the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Now remember these pronouns here. Paul, when he says you and we, he's speaking to the Jew. All right, Paul is saying we, Peter, you and I, as Jews, this is how we think. The Gentiles, they're sinners. Remember? But now Paul's even saying, because we've seen the gospel, even we of Jews have seen ourselves to be sinners. We are just like those Gentiles. He says, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I go back to being a Hebrew of Hebrews and going back to the law, if I rebuild all of that, then I am a transgressor. Paul says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, even I as a Jew. One who had all the promises. One who's been circumcised on the eighth day. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Many commentators have noted that between the end of chapter 2 in Galatians and the beginning of chapter 3, it seems somewhat disjointed. Paul recounting his really confrontation of Peter over his actions and the actions of the Judaizers. And Paul recounting the importance of understanding the gospel in its right doctrine. And all of a sudden, Paul says, in closing this out, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It seems as though it's strange and odd. But I think Luther and Machen, and even to some degree some of the other reformers, and some early Baptists as well, help us to understand that this is not really disjointed at all. Paul has just finished proclaiming the greatness of the gospel. As Luther puts it, he took us to the highest of mountains. And upon being on that high mountain, the glories of the gospel turns and basically says, after hearing this gospel, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It makes total sense. He's returning to his argument from the very front of the letter. He's getting them to remember the greatness of the gospel of God. There had been a time when they did not look to themselves, that they looked unto Christ in the glories of the gospel. And he was reminding them they had lost their first love. They had turned from it. There's four main things I want you to see this morning. Number one, from Galatians 3, 1 through 6, Paul questioned the Galatian church's frame of mind. Paul questioned the Galatian church's frame of mind. Number two, Paul questioned the Galatian church's understanding of the Spirit's work. He questioned their understanding of the Spirit's work. And number three, Paul questioned the Galatian church's response to difficulty. Paul questioned the Galatian church's response to difficulty. And number four, Paul questioned the Galatian church's understanding of the covenant. Paul questioned the Galatian church's understanding of the covenant. Paul, in being the one to point them back to Christ, is doing so by questioning them. He's questioning these Galatian churches in a way that only they could understand what is taking place in some sense. He's trying to bring them back to something that they already knew. He's trying to get them to see the seriousness of the decisions they've made. He calls them foolish. The idea of being slow to understand and rightly judge or discern. He calls them bewitched. In its broadest understanding, the word bewitched is the idea of put under a spell of confusion to the point of detriment. Put under a spell of confusion to the point of detriment. Luther reminds us that this is first and foremost the work of Satan. This is what Satan wants to do to people in general, and especially Christian, true Christian churches. Now, Satan is not omnipresent, but he does have his legions. Even Paul identifies him as the prince of the power of the air. He's out there in these principalities. He is a created being. And he does seek to bring us woe. But in that bewitching, we can't just leave it that Satan himself showed up in the moment and he did this work. What Paul is getting at here is there's a context. This context is so specific and so understandable that we need not miss the point that the Galatians had been bewitched. The Galatians themselves had been bewitched to a place and a point at which it was the Judaizers who had come in among them and turned them away. This may have been an underlying theme of Satan's work, but it was worked out in the lives of these Judaizers. So Paul questioned the Galatian church's frame of mind. He says, Galatians, you are slow to understand and rightly judge the issues. And he says, so who has put you under the spell of confusion? And this spell of confusion, he says, is to your detriment. See, this has been the whole argument all the way along. Paul is trying to show them the road you are taking is the road to destruction. Because you are leaving the very gospel itself. You're going back to works-based righteousness in the law. You are trying to work yourself into the kingdom. But he points something out to them that's very, very interesting. Look at verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's put you under the spell of confusion to your detriment? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You know what he's saying to them? It's not as if you didn't have right teaching. It's not as if you hadn't heard the proper understanding of Christ's life, Christ's work, His person. For He was publicly preached to you as Christ crucified. All that was necessary was preached to you. As one writer points out, here we see in some sense just a small glimpse of the missionary preaching of Paul. We don't have all of Paul's sermons as he went along. We get glimpses of it in the book of Acts. We have small glimpses in other places. But you have to recognize that these letters that are left by Paul, the emphasis of these letters is written, they are written to local churches. Local bodies of believers. And yet right here, Paul gives us this small glimpse of his missional preaching. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He's saying, I came and preached Christ rightly to you. This is why it's so serious, is because Paul is saying to them, it's not as if you're turning your back in ignorance. It's not as if you don't know any better. It's not as if you've never heard right teaching. The problem's even greater. You've heard it. And to some degree, you followed it, but now you're turning away from it. That's a serious issue in a church of any kind, any local body of Christian believers. Some people will say, oh, some of your churches are so stuffy and doctrinally stuffy. You just don't have any joy and you don't love Jesus. I say to you, you cannot love Jesus if you don't know who He is, rightly taught from His Word. If you love Jesus, a Jesus that's not rightly taught in His Word, then you're not loving the true Christ. The goal for us is to love the true Christ. Who is He? And the only place to answer that question is in His Word, because that's who He's told us He is. Paul is saying you are turning away from the true Christ. That's serious. And in essence, he's saying you're never going to have any true joy unless you return to the true Christ. There's no true joy in works-based salvation. There's no true joy in trying to work yourself into the kingdom of heaven. You can never work hard enough. We've spent weeks discussing that over and over and over again. What is it that you're going to be able to do to stand before God and say, God, look at me. Look at what I did. Nothing. There's only true joy in understanding who Christ is. Rightly taught from His Word. So he's questioning their frame of mind. Secondly, Paul questioned the Galatian church's understanding of the Spirit's work. Paul questioned the Galatian church's understanding of the Spirit's work. Look at verses 2 and 3. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Now, he's not saying that there aren't other questions. He says, I'm getting down to the nitty-gritty here. I'm getting to the very basic foundations of the matter. There are other things that could be very important that you need to recognize, but right now I'm going to go right to it. And this is what I want to know. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's asking them a basic question. How did you receive the Spirit? Now, what's interesting here is Paul is dealing with the doctrine of justification. And what we see being identified here, and we've said to you previously, that the doctrine of justification is a Trinitarian work. God the Father, God the Son. And now he's showing them, here's the question you need to answer about the work of the Spirit. How is it that you received the Spirit? Did you work enough to receive the Spirit? Did you do enough to receive the Spirit? Did I give you a list of laws to follow and then you received the Spirit? Did I take the Ten Commandments and lay them out in a way and say to you, fully do these things, then you will get the Spirit? Did I give you all of the laws of Judaism and lay it out before you in its ceremonial sense or its judicial sense? And did I lay that out before you and say, do these things, and you will receive the Spirit? He's saying, you've not understood the work of the Spirit. And not only that, now you're actually going against the very work of the Spirit. Verse 3, he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Two things are at hand here. One is, in some sense, Paul is in its minute little place here, making a distinction between the work of the Spirit in regeneration and the work of the Spirit in sanctification. Because he's asking them, how have you begun? Did you begin by the works of the law? Or did you begin by the works of the Spirit? You didn't receive the Spirit by the works of the law. You received the Spirit because you had believed. And how is it that you believed? Is that the Spirit of God did a work in you? As our great historic confessions of the faith plainly show, regeneration precedes faith. No man, no woman, no person has true faith in Christ who has not been regenerated, who has not been made new, who has not been enabled to believe. He's saying that this work of the Spirit and regeneration will never bring you to a place that you think you can work yourself into the kingdom. He's saying to them, you better be careful, because you might be showing more about what's taken place than what you think. when he says, ask them this question, how are you going on, or how are you continuing? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The work of the Spirit's never over on this earth. We are in need of the Spirit in regeneration, and we are in need of the Spirit in sanctification. The person that says, well, the Spirit enabled me to believe, but now, because I'm a believer, I will go and do these works in and of myself purely because I am perfect, or I am made righteous. They've misunderstood Paul's whole argument. You can't be perfected by the flesh. The flesh doesn't know the things of God. The flesh doesn't understand the things of God. If there's to be any ongoing work, it's the Spirit that continues to do that work. The difference is, in regeneration, the Spirit alone did the work through the person and work of Christ, according to God's purpose, God the Father's purpose. It's what we call monergistic. Mono, one. God in three persons did it. Sanctification has the element of synergistic. But some people have reversed the roles as if they are helping the Spirit in them. Paul is saying here, it's the Spirit working in you, continuing to equip you in the faith. And being equipped in the faith, you will produce the fruit of the Spirit. It won't always be to the nth degree. It won't always be in perfection. It'll never be in perfection on this earth. But it will be evidenced. Paul's really asking them, are you foolish enough to think your works of the law surpass the works of the Spirit? Is that the place you've come to? Thirdly, this morning, Paul questioned the Galatian church's response to difficulty. Paul questioned the Galatian church's response to difficulty. Verse 4 and 5. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Firstly, in this context, recognize Paul's asking them, why give up the truth in the midst of difficulty? Why give up the truth in the midst of difficulty? He's saying to them, you've already been persecuted by the Judaizers. You're being persecuted by the world, the Gentile world, and you're being persecuted by the Judaizers. That's already taking place. Why in the midst of that turn away from the truth? Because ultimately, it will not solve the trouble of your souls. You're vexed. You're troubled, Galatian churches, over the persecution, over the difficulty, over the frustration that the Judaizers have brought in, over everything they've been pressing you into. You're hurting. But why in the midst of that difficulty would you give up the truth? Because when you give up the truth, you'll have no salve for your soul. You'll have no comfort. You'll have nowhere to turn. Because you're turning to yourself. And when you turn to yourself in your own flesh, what will you gain? And if you turn to the world to solve the the troubles that assail you? If you turn to the world, what will you gain? We're reminded, if you gain the world, what do you profit? Nothing. You lose your soul. Their response to difficulty is something that he questions, because their response to the difficulty shows a real problem at the center of the whole argumentation. It shows a real problem in their thinking. It shows a real problem in their minds, their souls. Paul is being so pastoral here, out of great concern for the souls of these Galatian churches. Now, some people have claimed that he's being mean and ugly because he called them foolish and he called them bewitched. There's plenty of that writing out there. You can read it if you want to. I read enough of it to begin to roll my eyes and sometimes want to... Well, I won't say what I want to do. Paul here is not being mean or ugly, calling them foolish. Galatians, he's not being mean or ugly, calling them bewitched. If you actually saw a person dangling over a fire, and there were other people around watching, would you kind of stand around and say, can I get some help? Someone help. Somebody's got to speak loud enough to where they can be heard. Somebody's got to speak direct enough to where they are heard in the midst of trial and trouble. Paul says this is dire. Your souls are hanging in the balance because you are turning from the very gospel itself. And he says it's foolishness and it needs to be called what it is. And he's saying you're being bewitched. You're being confused by this spell to your own detriment. Woe to the pastor that pats the backs of the sheep as they go to hell. Woe to him. Oh, you're okay. Just try a little harder. Oh, it'll be all right. It'll be all right. Just pull up your bootstraps a little harder. Paul says, no, you need to know what's happening here. You are bewitched. And I want you to see it for what it is, so you will turn back to the truth of the gospel and see Christ for who he is. Really, this is Christ honoring and Christ glorifying, because Paul has just lifted Christ to the heights in the previous verses of the passage. And now he's saying, go to the mountain and stop dibbling and dabbling in the doldrums down here and look to Christ. See him for who he is and stop turning to yourselves. And he reminds them, all of these questions bring you back to something very important. How did all this happen with you? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Twice, he says, or by hearing with faith. He already told them, you had heard Christ preached rightly. And when I came to you and I preached Christ rightly to you, you didn't believe in me. You believed in Christ. The Spirit did a work in you, not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of God's word being preached to you. The Spirit accompanied it. And there have been works among you. You have been made new in Christ. Don't turn from it. He says you heard, and you heard with faith. You believed. He's saying give thanks to the Spirit for what the Spirit has done. For you believed. And you kept on believing. And there were even miracles done among you. Here we are seeing in this early church, there were still some miracles happening there. Now, Luther gives credit to the fact that the greatest miracle of all done among the Galatian churches is what? Regeneration. Dead sinners being brought to life in Christ. Do you recognize how much of a miracle that is? People all the time want to say, I want to see a miracle. I'm telling you, anytime you see someone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins, you are seeing a genuine miracle. A dead sinner is being brought to life in Christ. Has that happened to you? If it has, a miracle has been worked. You should be thankful for it. This is a place where Paul leads them to see the importance of faith. Hearing with faith. Fourthly, Paul questioned the Galatian church's understanding of the covenant. Paul questioned the Galatian church's understanding of the covenant. Verses 6 and 7 to me, if you start to get a hold of what Paul is doing here, when you read verses 6 and 7, you begin to see he goes through all this line of questioning, pointing them back, pointing them to a place to see the Judaizers have done nothing but fouled up your thinking here. You're being foolish. You've been bewitched. In verses 6 and 7, Paul is basically saying, okay, fine. If you want to talk about the covenant, if you want to talk about something the Judaizers and Jews all want to talk about, it's Abraham. Well, let's talk about Abraham. Since the Judaizers are the problem, Paul says, I will tell you what it means to be a covenant child. Believe like Abraham. It's pretty simple. There's no minced words here. He says, you guys have misunderstood the covenant. You're linking it to all these external things. He says, well, fine then. Let's talk about Abraham. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Verse 7, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. What's it mean to be a covenant child? Believe like Abraham. Believe like Abraham in the one true living God. Believe like Abraham, according to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I want to leave you with these three observations. Number one, trying to avoid or observe the law will not change your standing before God. There are some today that want to avoid the law. Some that want to try to observe it and do it in a works-based sense. But there are others who want to avoid the law. Paul is not here making an argument that you can avoid the Decalogue, the 10 words, the commandments of God. He's making a statement that the ceremonial, judicial context of the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and there's no need to turn back to it. Some have taken their Christian freedom as to say, well, I no longer need the Ten Commandments. Well, that's not what Paul's arguing here. Christ fulfilled the Ten Commandments. He didn't abolish them. In fulfilling them, that means they are now in their fullest sense given to us to delight in them. Whereas before, when we're not in Christ, the law is an oppressor. It's a condemner. To the ceremonial law, Christ fulfilled it in the sense that it no longer needs to be acted out. It was only a display to begin with. It no longer needs to be acted out in a physical sense for any purpose for the Christian. So trying to avoid or observe the law will not change your standing before God. It's the Spirit's work that enables us first to believe and then equips us to keep on believing. View the law rightly. Whether it's the Ten Commandments or the judicial law or the ceremonial law, view it rightly. Paul's argument here is specifically dealing mainly with the ceremonial law. View it rightly as fulfilled, but also view the law rightly, that you are in need of the Spirit's work to begin your walk with Christ. That's it. Secondly, trying to avert difficulty by abandoning the truth will not change outside pressure. Trying to avert difficulty by abandoning the truth will not change outside pressure. It's one thing to try to be wise to avoid difficulty, to try to look and foresee and understand that something might be coming. If I do this, this may happen. There's wisdom in that. But there are times when we try to avert difficulty by abandoning the truth itself. And that's never going to work out well. Just as Paul pointed out to the Galatian churches, do you think the persecution's going to stop just because you go along with the Judaizers on this? If you go along with them on this one point, what's the next persecution that's coming? Then you're going to go back to the persecution of the world because most of the world hated the Jews anyway. So abandoning the actual truth doesn't actually avert the difficulty. It not only puts you back in the midst of difficulty in the world, but it puts you amongst the most awful of difficulties, because now you're a difficulty with God Himself. Christian churches all over the world are going to have to make decisions about the truth. We have Christian brothers and sisters all over the world now, many of them in other countries, where they are persecuted daily. And they get up every morning and have to decide, am I going to stick with the truth, or am I going to try to avert the difficulty by abandoning the truth? We need to be thankful, because we don't always live in that kind of persecution. Maybe sometimes we do to a certain degree, but we don't always live in that. Yet, you know what? America is pressing on us in different ways. Even the American world really does hate true Christianity. If you haven't watched baseball games since 9/11, many of the stadiums across America at the seventh inning stretch will have someone sing "God Bless America." And you'll hear thousands in the stands singing the words to this song, "God Bless America." The question is, on what basis do they want his blessing? Because most of America, and when I say most, I mean an extremely large percentage, they want God's blessing based on their own values, on their own desires. But they truly have not bowed the knee to the one true living God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone by the power of the Holy Spirit. That song is empty to them, and they use it only for their own personal encouragement at the moment. But that's not what we do in the church. True Christian local churches all over this country, we come and we worship rightly to bow the knee to our one King, Jesus Christ, and none other. And we bow before Him to say, "Have your way by the power of your Spirit in us, that we would live Christ-like lives." Lastly, this morning, trying to avow the gospel incorrectly will not reckon your account with God. Trying to avow the gospel incorrectly will not reckon your account with God. If you're trying to proclaim the gospel, but you're doing it incorrectly, you won't be in the covenant with Abraham. Because plainly, Paul says here, Abraham believed God. He had faith, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There was a reconciliation that went on. It was like there was a debited account. And not only did Abraham have that account paid in full, but he had positive monies put into the account. I've talked about this before, but it's a good illustration. It's one thing if you have a debt with someone and somebody pays the debt and brings you back to zero. It's another thing if somebody pays the debt and then puts $2 million in your account. What would you say to that? I know we're Christians and we're not supposed to love money and all that kind of stuff. But let's be honest. If you woke up the next day and all your debts were paid and somebody put $2 million in your account, wouldn't you be a little bit, I don't know, excited? Yeah. Truthfully, you would, wouldn't you? Now, as we grow older, we become a little more cynical. We might start questioning ourselves, right? What in the world? I'm calling the bank. Something's wrong here. You call the bank and the bank says, nope, it's true. It's true. That's all yours. Someone called and said, make sure it gets in their account. Who called? We're not telling. But it's yours. I bet you'd be thankful. I bet you'd be excited. I bet you'd have real joy. I'm telling you, that's what Christ has done. He has reckoned your account with God. If you have repented and believed in Him alone to save you from your sin, not only have your sins been paid for, that debt is paid in full, but you enjoy the positive righteousness of Christ imputed or reckoned to your account with God. I say glory be unto him alone and no one else. Leave here in joy today, celebrating the person and work of Christ and nothing else. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for you have given your word to your people. We ask your blessing upon the preaching of the word according to the work of your Spirit alone, in your will alone. And may all glory and honor be given unto you for anything that has taken place according to your word today. We praise you in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Let's turn together in our supplements to number 7.